Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. As we return to our verse-by-verse study of Mark's Gospel this morning, Jesus has finished celebrating the final Passover and has transformed it into the celebration of the Lord's table. You'll remember that the Passover was the celebration of Israel's deliverance from the evil oppression of Egypt. The Lord's table would now celebrate the final Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who the very next day would die to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. The Lord's table would now celebrate the only way for sinful men to be able to be delivered from that sinful penalty they deserved, what sinful men deserve, an eternity in hell. So it is now Thursday night of Passion Week. Their celebration, in keeping with the Mosaic law, had begun around 6 o'clock and would last for 5 to 6 hours. Remember, during that time, Jesus taught his men extremely important lessons that are recorded for us in John chapters 14, or really 13 through 16, ending with his great priestly prayer recorded in chapter 17. You will also remember that Judas has already left in the middle of the Passover celebration to give the religious leaders looking to capture Jesus the location they would find him later that night. And since only true followers of Jesus Christ can be participants of the Lord's table, Judas had to be gone before Jesus instituted the communion service as the replacement for Passover. It is now around midnight when Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples ended their time together with the final section of the Hallel, then the fourth cup, and then Psalm 136, where every verse ends with, "For his loving kindness endures forever." And then they left the upper room. They go down the slope, the Temple Mount being elevated, out through the eastern temple gate. The temple gates would have been opened at midnight to let any other pilgrims wanting to come in for the Passover on Friday. As they leave the city of Jerusalem, they go across the Kidron Valley, where the Kidron Brook would be flowing at this time of the year in the spring, a time of rain, and the water flowing in the brook would be mingled with the blood from all of the lambs that were being slaughtered. The blood would trail down the slope into that little stream. In other words, Jesus and his men must step over that bloody stream draining out of the temple. As such, it was a vivid reminder of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make in just a few hours. As they made their way toward the Mount of Olives, they could see the many homes of the city lit with candles for the families excited for the events of that weekend. As we learned, some of them from Galilee would be celebrating the Passover meal that night. Others from Judea would be preparing the Passover meal for the next day. And so they would cross that brook, and they would then climb the western slope of the Mount of Olives, perhaps arriving at the place where Jesus had sat with them on Wednesday night and taught them about the glories of his second coming. No doubt, as they made their way in the dark, Jesus was mindful of the fact that they were following the very same route that David had walked when he was fleeing from the pursuit of Absalom, according to 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. There we read of David going up the Mount of Olives barefoot and weeping. Here in verse 26, Jesus and his men go up the side of the Mount of Olives. It is now around midnight to 1 a.m. on Friday morning. Our passage for this morning is really the first section of a passage that runs down to verse 42. It speaks of the agony Jesus suffered as he moved toward laying down his life on the cross. But there's way too much for us to cover in one setting, and so we'll break it apart to get all that God would have for us here. In reality, there are five main aspects of suffering, five aspects of agony that Jesus must endure, culminating in his death on the cross. Five aspects of the Lord's suffering are highlighted in this passage. Mark begins with the agony of Jesus' prophecy that his most faithful men are going to forsake him in his greatest hour of need. Then the agony of knowing that when he took the responsibility of all those who would believe upon himself for their sin, he would be alienated from his heavenly Father. And then the agony of fully understanding that there were no other means of paying the price for sin demanded by God for the redemption of sinful man. And then the agony of knowing that his most faithful men, the men he had chosen to take the good news of the gospel to the rest of the world, were so weak that they could not even stay awake to pray for him. And finally, the agony of knowing that the time had come for him to fulfill his earthly mission as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of all who would believe. That should help you to understand the theme of this next section we now enter into of Mark's gospel. Now, what is clear as Mark reported, what is clear that Mark, as reported to him by his mentor, the Apostle Peter, what's clear that he's highlighting here is the agony that our Lord suffered on behalf of all who would believe. And this is deep, deep agony. I think that this is something that we might think of momentarily when we think of the cross itself. But this is something that we don't equate with the rest of Christ's life. Isaiah 53 verse 3 tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That characterized his life. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That goes way beyond his sacrificial death on the cross. Understand, there is not one single record of Jesus ever laughing in the New Testament. But it does speak often of those times he experienced deep sorrow and tears. I don't believe that he walked around downcast all of the time. But I do believe, because he understood the price of sin like no one else, that he had a soberness to him as he in love presented the only way for men to avoid an eternity in hell. And in response to him, he constantly suffered the rejection born from hatred and spiritual deadness. The Word of God is clear. He deeply lamented the spiritual blindness of the people and their leaders. He grieved over the physical suffering of the sick and the disabled. And he wept at the grave of his beloved friend Lazarus, even though he knew that he would raise him from the dead in just a few minutes. To say it another way, Jesus suffered a lifelong agony we can never begin to understand, because we cannot have the sensitivity to sin and the results of sin that a perfect holy God did. We cannot begin to understand the reality of hell like Jesus did. He created it. No doubt the agony Jesus experienced over sin in the world caused him a physical pain he could never begin to understand. MacArthur writes, "The depth of his agony in those early mornings before the cross were infinitely greater than anything anyone else in human history had ever experienced. The spotless Lamb of God, 1 Peter 1:19, would soon be alienated from His heavenly Father, crushed under the divine wrath, in order to bear the sins of those deserving an eternity in hell. No agony could be greater than knowing that He would soon drink the cup of God's judgment against sin. Well, all that by way of introduction brings us to our passage for this morning. Follow as I read it to you, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 14. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. Now, our passage here deals mostly with the weakness of the disciples. These are the men that Jesus had chosen to take the life-saving message of the gospel to the rest of the world. But you would never guess that, given the profound weakness that they display here in our passage. Now, this is an interesting detail because Jesus made it clear in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, that whoever was ashamed of Him, He would be ashamed of them. The actions of Judas made it clear that he was ashamed of Jesus. But the actions of the disciples also demonstrate an embarrassment of Jesus. And certainly no one is more on display as one who is ashamed to be identified with Christ than Peter. What's the difference? Well, again, MacArthur in his commentary on this passage gives us some insight that's unique. He points out that it is a difference in types of shame. He writes, "The shame of Judas was the shame of unbelief. The shame of the 11 was the shame of weakness. The shame of Judas was irretrievable without remedy. The shame of the disciples was temporary and could be turned to faith." In fact, their story really is ended in terms of how we review them. We view them in the 5th chapter of Acts in the 41st verse, where it says of the apostles, they went on their way from the presence of the council, that's the Jewish Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. On the other hand, Judas went out and hanged himself and went to his own place, the lake of fire, because his shame was permanent. The disciples ended up offering their lives in the death of martyrs because they recovered from their temporary shame. The difference is they belonged to the Lord, and the resources of the Lord were at their disposal. So what we learn here is not about the shame of Judas, not about a permanent damning, an eternal shame, but rather about a temporary shame from which the followers of Jesus can and do recover. It's an experience, he says, that we all have had because there have been times when each of us has been ashamed to identify with Christ because we thought we'd be rejected, because we thought we'd see hostility, because we thought it might bring about negative consequences. And so the agony of Jesus in this first section has to do with the failure and the frailty of the remaining 11. But what I want you to see as we go through this is the example of Jesus Christ. in contrast to the frailty of men, stands the example of Jesus. Now, I know we're tempted to think, well, all men are weak. Jesus is God. Yes, but remember that Jesus, while being fully God, was also fully man, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so this should be helpful for us to understand how these men went through the experience of shame and came out bold in the end. In the end, they followed Christ's example. In the meantime, they're a contrast to Christ's example. Now you'll notice that the text doesn't really say anything about Jesus, but the contrast to the disciples' failure allude loudly to our Lord's example, to the majesty and the glory of the Son of God. His faithful endurance in the face of His agony shines brightly against the backdrop of their frailty and their failure. Here's our outline. The example of Jesus and the frailty of man. Four main points. The knowledge of Jesus in contrast to the ignorance of men. The steadfastness of Jesus in contrast to the fear of men. The strength of Jesus in contrast to the weakness of men. And the meekness of Jesus in contrast to the pride of men. Knowledge versus ignorance. Steadfastness versus fear. Strength versus weakness. And meekness versus pride. First, the knowledge of Jesus in contrast to the ignorance of men. Look at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." Them. He said to them. All of them, without exception. Matthew 26:31 adds, "This night." All of them, without exception, will all fall away this very night. They had just experienced one of the most blessed times in their entire lives, as Jesus led them from Passover to the Lord's table. They sang of the blessings of God. They went out so hopeful. And the first thing He says to them, all of you are going to leave me. Now, even though Jesus was omniscient, I'm not sure that He needed His omniscience to know that His men would defect, given the many times that they had failed to understand before. Jesus knew what Judas would do, when he would do it, how he would do it. He knew that even as He spoke, Judas was meeting with the religious leaders. He knew how quickly the 11 would flee from the pressure of the upcoming hours. And of course, in His omniscience, John 2, 24 and 25, Jesus knew all men. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. But unlike with Judas Iscariot, Jesus knew that the defection of the 11 would only be temporary. He knew that they would again gather together, be reunited with Him, and with the newly indwelling Holy Spirit become the faithful ministers that He had trained them to be. Nevertheless, the fact that they would fail Him had to be agonizing for Him. "I am going to go through this by myself." The words "fall away," scandalizo in the Greek, it means to find an occasion of stumbling. We get the word, the English word "scandalize" from this. The idea of the word is setting a trap to trip someone or to catch someone. In other words, The fear of what was going to happen to Jesus provided the trap for the disciples to either avoid and stand strong with Jesus or to abandon him. And as you know, as he says, they would all abandon him. The trap for their stumbling was in the fact that our Lord's arrest and abuse by Rome might involve them in the same kind of treatment. They're fearful. They're afraid. It would stagger their faith and it would shake their confidence in him as the Messiah. This is not what Messiah should be doing. This should not be happening to Messiah. It would challenge their loyalty to him. In other words, they were more concerned for their own safety and welfare than they were thinking about supporting Jesus. And so, even though Jesus fully understood the pain and the agony and the torture he was about to undergo, all the while being deserted by his most faithful followers, he did not shrink back from fulfilling the perfect plan of his heavenly Father. So first, this is knowledge versus ignorance. Jesus knew every detail that was going to happen. His men knew nothing. But in time, they would understand, so much so that it is said of them, as I said earlier, Acts 5:41, they went on their way from the presence of the religious leaders, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That is a far distance from where they are right now here in our passage. Jesus embraced what he knew. The 11 hid from what they knew to be true. Secondly, the steadfastness of Jesus in contrast to the fear of men. The steadfastness of Jesus in contrast to fear. This is the reason Jesus said what he did. This gives us the basis for his prediction, his prophecy. His knowledge was grounded in the text of the Old Testament. Look at verse 27 again. Because it is written, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. Here's why I know this, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep, I'll strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And so Jesus knew all things because he was omniscient. But he also knew of his men's frailty, and he also knew the Old Testament scriptures. The words, "it is written," that's a very common biblical phrase pointing to Old Testament scripture. It's written. Where is it written? Well, it's written in the Old Testament. You all have that. It's written in the Old Testament. The Old Testament passage Jesus is quoting is prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Matthew 26, verse 56 ties all this together. It says, "All this took place to fulfill what the scriptures of the prophets said. Then all the disciples left him and fled." Now, look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. Way at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 13. We often say the clean pages of your Old Testament. Now, this is a very important passage of Scripture. In the context of Zechariah, Zechariah has been talking about false prophets. He's been talking about false prophets who would be wounded in their temples for their false teaching and leading God's people astray. But now he turns to the true shepherd and he says this in verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man Who's the man? My associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd. So awake, O sword, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. So in the context of Zechariah 13, 7 through 9, God commands that the shepherd, who is the man who stands next to him, be struck down so that the sheep may be scattered as an integral part of a refining process which will result in the creation of a new people of God. This action is associated with the opening of a fountain for the cleansing of sin on behalf of the house of David and Jerusalem, according to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Here in verse 7, Yahweh is the one speaking. He identifies the true shepherd as his intimate associate. In other words, he is identifying Jesus Christ as his co-equal, and in so doing, he is affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew here is a messianic reference not only to the Messiah, but the Messiah who is the Son of God. So, he says in context here, the false shepherds, well, they're going to be struck down. But now, it is the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, whose death was designed by God from the foundation of the world, who would be struck down. Now, that's an important point, because it's the tendency of people to say, well, I mean, man, Adam and Eve, they threw a curveball to God. He didn't know what to do, so he had to change the whole plan, and now he's got to come up with a way to solve the problem. No, no. Before the foundation of the earth, before anything was ever created, it was in the sovereign plan of God to strike down his own son. What this says. MacArthur explains God is calling his own sword against his own shepherd. It is God who strikes Messiah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, my associate. In other words, it's not Judas who led Jesus to the cross, although he played a role. It's not the Sanhedrin, or the Romans, or Pilate, or Caiaphas, or Herod. It is God. So the prophet said that God himself, with his own sword, will slay one who is his personal representative, who is his equal. And the result of the shepherd being smitten by God will be the scattering of the sheep. The point is the desertion of the disciples had been foretold by the prophet Zechariah hundreds of years earlier. And so Jesus quotes this prophecy, applying it to the disciples who defected from him after his arrest. That includes Judas. That includes Peter's denial. This is God incarnate's exegesis of Zechariah 13, verse 7, and so it applies primarily to the apostles, but it could also be applied in a more general sense to the fact that all of Israel, in its rejection of the Messiah, was also scattered. Look at the end of Zechariah 13, verse 7. And I will turn my hand against the little one. Again, MacArthur writes that probably refers to the fact that God is going to allow his own to be persecuted for the sake of the purity of the early church and the purity of the gospel and the spread of the gospel. There will come persecution. It came first to the apostles and then to the early church. And as you well know, it continues on through history. So here's the point. Jesus knows every detail of what is going to happen. And even though it is devastating to him, he is steadfast in fulfilling the task that God had entrusted to him. Isaiah 50 verse 7 uses the phrase, "Set my face like flint." It's used in reference to Jesus. Nothing was going to stop him from fulfilling the will of God. Luke in Luke 9:51 describes the steadfastness of Jesus this way. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was steadfast in fulfilling the will of God. In contrast, the 11, rather than trusting their Savior, they flee for their lives due to their fear. So knowledge versus ignorance. Steadfastness versus fear. Number three, the strength of Jesus in contrast to the weakness of men. Look at verse 28. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Now, don't miss that adversative particle. You may know that. Not know that's what that is. That's an adversative particle. That's that "but." It's strongly contrastive. Every word is important. It's inspired by God. But, contrast. Strong contrastive. It is used to emphasize the gloom of the immediate future with the hope of the resurrection. Yes, I'm going to die. That's not the end. The prophecy that the disciples will desert Jesus and be scattered, tragic, agonizing, it is counterbalanced by the promise of reunion in Galilee following the resurrection. In the context of the announcement of failure and denial is on the part of the 11, Galilee is designated as the place of restoration to Jesus and renewal. There, the scattered sheep will be gathered together and reunited with their shepherd. We see the importance of this announcement emphasized in its repetition through the angel after Jesus' resurrection. Hey, didn't he tell you that he was going to meet you again? And remember, even though Jesus spoke of his resurrection when he spoke of his death, the disciples consistently missed the point about the resurrection, so confused were they that Messiah should die. And so he speaks of being raised again. Now remember how special Galilee was to Jesus. Commentator Phillips writes, "Jesus was in Jerusalem, but his heart was in Galilee." Jerusalem was sophisticated, cynical, snobbish, and sneering. It was the home of the religious leaders who had hated him and led their people through the wide gate that led to hell. Jerusalem stoned the prophets and killed those who spoke for God. Galilee was where he had been born. All of his childhood and boyhood memories were there. Galilee was where he had confused and triumphed. The people of Galilee had received him gladly. However mistakenly, they would have made him their king. And now that is the place that he would reunite with his fleeing men. He would go back to Galilee, which is where their homes were. Not Judas. He wasn't from Galilee. But he's now gone. This is where the Lord had originally called them to himself. He says, "I will be with you again," in essence, at our earthly home. And so in his strength, Jesus sees beyond the cross to the resurrection and the wonderful reunion that they will have. And as I said, he repeatedly announced his resurrection to his disciples and stated definitely that it would occur on the third day after his death. But Jesus now adds in consolation and blessed assurance that after he has been raised from the dead and glorified, he will precede the disciples into Galilee. that should have so encouraged them. We are going to be with Jesus back at home again. He'll be in His glorified body. What He wants to do in this statement here is strengthen His men, that their weakness would not be permanent. They would scatter, but He would gather them together again. And while Jesus demonstrates His strength in light of their obvious weakness, when they did gather in Galilee, He would speak of the power that He would enable the apostles to have when the Holy Spirit would indwell them on the day of Pentecost. He said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In time, the very ones who had fled out of fear, rather than stand with their Lord, would take the gospel to the world in the power of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord. And they would stand before kings and rulers, and they would die boldly for their faith in Jesus Christ. So knowledge versus ignorance, steadfastness versus fear, strength versus weakness. Fourth and finally, the meekness of Jesus in contrast to the pride of man. Remember, meekness is a good thing. Our society has obliterated that word. Meekness means strength under control. Okay? Verse 29, the meekness of Jesus in contrast to the pride of man. Verse 29, But in contrast, Jesus said to him, "Jesus, even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Now, we know about Peter, don't we? He is the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. To understand what is happening here in verse 29, we need to get the background here. So go over to Luke chapter 22 for a moment. Luke chapter 22. This is a couple of hours earlier in the upper room. "Simon, Simon." Well, wait, I thought he had a new name. Well, he's acting like the old one. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." What's that tell us? Satan looked at this and said, "Hey, the weak cog in the link here, the weak cog in the chain here, the weak link in the chain, I'll get it. The weak one here is Peter. He's a proud man." Jesus says, "Hey, by the way, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again," what's that mean? Well, you're going to fail, but you will turn again. "Strengthen your brothers." And he, Peter, said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Now here, back to Mark, in our gospel, on the way to the Mount of Olives, Peter continues with his arrogant assertion, verse 29. "But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not." The word "even though" in the Greek, one word in the Greek, is a particle of fulfilled condition. In other words, even though, and they're going to, all the rest fall away, but I, and that's a strong contrastive again, I will not. Now, it seems pretty clear that Peter and the others received at least two prophetic statements about their upcoming actions, once before they left the upper room and once on their way to Gethsemane. And so it seems that Jesus warns all of the 11, but as most often the case, impulsive Peter acts as the spokesman in arguing their defense. Now, don't miss the fact that proud Peter here is telling God incarnate that he is wrong. I appreciate your opinion, Lord, but you're wrong. All these other guys might abandon you. He throws them all under the bus. All these other guys might abandon you, and they're going to. But not me. I would never do that. Now, what he should have said is, Lord, how can I avoid from doing what you said is going to happen? But Peter is far too proud to think even for a minute that it could be possible that he might fail. Now, did you notice that Peter totally ignored the Lord's quotation from Zechariah? In essence, he's saying, God incarnate, you're wrong, and that prophecy is wrong. So in one sentence, he throws out God incarnate and the Word of God. Instead of thinking about the Word of God, he thinks about himself. He saw a man himself, yes, given to bluster, yes, perhaps, but one who loved the Lord with all of his heart. Run away at the first hint of danger? Me? Never. Never. It's interesting to note that the Greek seems to indicate that Peter is actually belittling the prophetic warning of Jesus. Robertson, Greek scholar, says there is a tone of contempt here. This is an ugly face of pride. God incarnate, who has been 100% accurate about every other thing he has said for 3.5 years, tells Peter what is going to happen, and Peter tells Jesus, sorry, you're wrong. Pride is the unwillingness to consider that you just might be wrong, that you just might not be as strong as you think you are. Pride is always the self-centered worship of self, the exaltation of self. Commentator Hebert writes, this is one of the most unfavorable specimens on record of the dark or weak side of this great apostle's character, because it exhibits not mere self-sufficiency and overwhelming self-reliance, but an arrogant estimate of his own strength in comparison with others, particularly with his brethren. Hey, give me a break. These guys are gonna bail. Not me. I would never do that. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, naive presumption that one can follow Christ by the simple assertion of the will invites a rude awakening. I am much more comfortable when I hear a neophyte say, I know I can't do it alone, but by God's grace I'm going to do my best. Presumption has always been dangerous for anyone who follows Christ, for following him necessarily involves some hardship. Many of are those who have fallen along the way. That is why Jesus invited Peter, James, and John to be with him while he prayed in Gethsemane. Not long before that night, James and John, sons of thunder, had confidently answered Jesus that they had it in themselves to drink from the cup that he would drink. Then, with the crucifixion only hours away, Peter had loudly proclaimed, even though they all fall away, I will not myself. This was perilous talk indeed, as the next couple of days would so tragically demonstrate. What they saw that night in the garden would steal them for the years to come. And prayerfully considered, it should steal us as well for the years to come. Back in the text here, Jesus in love gives Peter and the other 10, a second warning. Sadly, Peter and the rest will ignore it just as they did the first. Look at verse 30. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." Jesus has seen the pride of Peter before. He recognizes the pride of Peter, and so he warns Peter a second time that he is going to fail again. And so he says, before the rooster crows two times, you are going to betray me by claiming that you do not know me. Notice, if you will, and it's as obvious as it could be, that Jesus now singles Peter out by himself. You yourself. You said that you alone would never betray me. Let me now speak to you alone. Peter had singled himself out as one who would remain faithful amid general defection. Jesus now singled him out to inform him that he would not only desert him, but actually deny him. Notice the very emphatic, "this very night." Peter says, "I alone will not forsake you." Jesus says, "This very night you will betray me." And not just one time, but again and again and again. Now, that cock crowing, see that? That represented the third watch of the night ending in 3 a.m. That's around the time when roosters typically begin to crow in the hours before dawn. It was likely around midnight when Jesus said these words to Peter as they walked toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And in just a matter of hours before the sun rose on Friday morning, Peter would deny the Lord three times, exactly as Jesus predicted he would do. Now, do not miss the fact that by Peter denying Jesus three times, we see the thoroughness of Peter's denial. He doubles down three times. Now, given the fact that pride is never teachable, do you think Peter is going to heed this warning? Will he humbly accept this warning from God incarnate? Answer, no. And so now he is going to respond in anger. By the way, that word deny, it's a very strong verb. It's a compound verb meaning to deny utterly. That very night, Peter would deny any personal connection with Jesus. All the Gospels record the fulfillment of this prediction. This most confident disciple was blinded by pride and overconfidence. He would soon exemplify the words of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Though Peter's boast in his love for Christ was noble, his unwillingness to listen to Jesus' admonition was not. And so the denial of Peter is not only certain, but it's now imminent. It was also to be a repeated denial, three times. And all that in spite of a warning twice repeated about the crowing of the rooster, verse 31. But another contrastive, but Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you," forget that, "even I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Peter reacts in anger. The verb "kept saying insistently" is imperfect. That means he just kept on repeating it over and over and over. In other words, Peter just kept on talking beyond. It's an interesting word, that word insistently. It literally means abundantly in matter and manner with vehemence and iteration. In other words, Peter just kept on talking beyond what would be considered normal, raising his voice, waving his arms. But notice that even though Peter, undoubtedly the most outspoken member of the disciples, he's not alone in his boastful protest. Do you see it? In overconfidence, look at the end of verse 31, they were all saying the same thing also. Peter did not know how weak he really was, nor did the rest of the disciples know their weaknesses, which is evidenced by their agreement with Peter. Here they're on. They're with Christ before the cross. He's on his way to the cross, and they're all arguing with him. Peter's greatest teacher and example would be Jesus Christ himself, who never once demonstrated pride. Peter was proud. The other disciples manifested pride. Jesus, in stark contrast, manifested humility in everything he did. Against that ugly pride is this amazing humility of Christ, who humbly in meekness faces the cross, forsaken, hated by his own nation, rejected. He is magnificent in humility against the contrast of the ugly, boastful pride of the apostles. Now remember where Mark is getting his information. It all comes from Peter himself, who, due to his repeated lessons on pride, would eventually learn to be a most humble man. Why would Peter share these details about the single greatest failure of his life? Because he'd become a humble man. He had learned from that example. The contrast between Jesus and his frail men is stunning. Knowledge versus ignorance, steadfastness versus fear, strength versus weakness, and meekness versus pride. The best news of all is that unlike Judas, whose rejection was permanent with eternal ramifications, Jesus restored these men to effective ministries. In time, they too would manifest knowledge and steadfastness and strength and meekness. You say, what made the difference? Well, what made the difference was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 8, you shall receive power, the strength to do what I've called you to do after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. John's Gospel tells us that in the upper room he told his men, the Holy Spirit has been with you. That's an Old Testament concept. He's been with you. He would be with them for certain tasks. In the New Testament, he shall be in you, indwelling you. And it is that indwelling Holy Spirit who enables all true followers of Jesus Christ, who enables us to manifest these Christ-like characteristics in the face of the most severe trials in this life. And so get this, what is the only thing that can prevent the Holy Spirit from doing what Jesus said he would do? Our sin, which quenches and grieves the Holy Spirit. That's why confession and turning from sin, repentance, is so crucial if we are ever going to manifest the knowledge and the steadfastness and the strength and the meekness that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ modeled so perfectly for us. Is it not such a comforting thing to remember that we are great sinners, but we've got a greater Savior? We fall, we trip, we fall, but we get up. And as we confess and repent of our sin, we grow in our ability to do the things God has called us to do. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit, who is free to operate in our lives as we're faithful to deal with sin. Well, Father, thank you for this time this morning where we could look at this great passage of Scripture. We confess, Father, we rarely think of the agony the Son endured for our sake. We don't carefully, soberly think through an agony that, frankly, we can't begin to comprehend. The most agonizing thing that ever could happen to us in this life does not even begin to compare with the agony the Son of God endured on our behalf. And so as we begin to go through this passage, Father, help us to be mindful of this, to think a little more deeply about what you have done on our behalf. And today we confess we want those characteristics that are seen in Jesus Christ, but we're like Peter. And we do fail, and we do stumble, and we do fall. And so our prayer is that the indwelling Holy Spirit would remind us of these truths, that we'd be faithful to apply what we've learned this day through confession and repentance of sin, so that we can be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for bringing these faithful ones out this day. Again, we pray for our girls as they come back this afternoon that you would protect them as they travel back. We pray that their lives will have been changed this weekend by the teaching they received, by the fellowship they enjoyed. And then we look forward to tonight's service when we gather together. We open your precious word and we learn again. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.